No, we won't start over. Okay, so God's reliability is without question. The second part of that, what is trust, is truth. Truth is that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. God rules with truth. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8.
Thus said the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness.
God is full of truth. John 1, 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Christ is truth, John 1, 17.
For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
His word, the gospel, is truth in Ephesians 1, 7 through 14.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we also, that we who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
His message is truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's truth. God is synonymous with truth. He cannot lie. He is the epitome of truth. The third factor of trust is ability. Possession of the means or skill to do something. God is able to do all things. Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Need any more be said? His ability is beyond understanding. He created the heavens and earth. He created all that's in it. He created everything. Certainly, he fulfills that aspect of trust. Strength. The quality or state of being strong. He leads with strength. Deuteronomy 3:24.
Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant the greatness of your strength. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works that you do?
God is strong. He redeems with strength. Nehemiah 1:10.
They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong.
Psalm 24, 8.
Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
1 Chronicles 16, 11.
Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face.
The Lord is strong in all things. His strength is without measure. You can trust in the Lord and all he says, because of your firm belief in his reliability, his truth, his ability, and his strength, and because he alone is God. Any thoughts about trusting in the Lord? Okay. Now we're going to look at God's sovereignty. Sandy states that to be sovereign means to be supreme, unlimited, and totally independent of any other influence. We're going to look at God's supremacy. God is sovereign over creation and preservation. Psalm 135, 6 through 7.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses.
He does what he pleases. No one can do that but God. He rules over governments. Proverbs 21:1.
The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes.
Presidents, kings, dictators, they can do nothing without God. He controls individual lives, Romans 9, 15, and 16.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
God's will dominates our life. He even watches over events as small as a sparrow falling from the tree. Matthew 10:29.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?
He is sovereign king over all, and we could go on, and so we shall. If I can get this to work.
The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
And all the people said,
time for the benediction and go home. That's my king.
Amen.
And that's your king too. God is sovereign, no doubt about it. God is also good. There are also several definitions for good, and we'll see that God fulfills them all. Good is to be desired or approved of. In Psalm 136, in those 26 verses, the psalmist tells us 26 times of God's loving kindness and that it's everlasting. Now, some translations say his steadfast love, his mercy endures forever, or sometimes just his love. But still, God is good. Psalm 136, 1.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Why is God good? One reason is because his loving kindness is everlasting. Those who love him strongly desire his presence and approve of his work. God is good, and the next definition is having the qualities required for a particular role. Psalm 136, 2 and 3.
Give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His role is God, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the only one with the qualities required to be God. He also possesses and displays moral virtue. Psalm 136, 4. His virtues are infinite and they're displayed in all of his great works. Good also means thorough. Psalm 136, 5 through 9.
To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
And it was all good and certainly thorough. Good also means giving pleasure, enjoyable, or satisfying. Psalm 136, 23 through 25.
Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
His pleasures are matchless and eternally satisfying. By any and all of those definitions, God is good. You can trust God because he is always good. In the section entitled, The Path Has Been Marked, Sandy talks about on the occasion when we struggle or you see other people struggle. Sometimes the world asks, and maybe even some of you on occasion have asked, if God is so good, why do bad things happen to good people, especially to children? Well, first of all, we all know that there is none good, not one. So it's a false argument to begin with. But the author says, in spite of our questions, doubts, and fears, we draw on his grace and continue to believe that he is loving, that he is in control, and that he is always working for our good, because he is sovereign and because he is good. Suffering does not need to be abolished for God's goodness to shine. He allows us to suffer insults, conflicts, and hardships. And why does he do that? To refine our character and to teach us to depend on him. Paul tells you this as he describes one of his many trials in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9.
We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we were despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death so that we would rely not on ourselves but on God who raised us from the dead.
Even in the face of death, Paul struggled, but he knew that he could trust God. Sometimes your trials are brought about by sin in your life. Psalm 119, 65 through 68.
You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. For I believed your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
Your trials help you conform to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29.
And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters.
That is something to hang on to. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He predestined a time when you would come to salvation, and there was no way for you to resist. He drew you unto himself. You were saved. When all doubt comes in your mind, that is the rock. That is the thing that should drive us to our knees. That is the thing that should give us great hope. That God, before the foundation of the world, knew your name, formed you, created you, and called you unto himself. Your trials produce hope, and I define hope as the confident anticipation in the promises of God. Romans 5, 3 through 5.
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his blood.
Hope is not some wish. Gee, I hope this happens. Hope is the confident anticipation that God will do exactly what he said he would do. When we struggle in our times of trials, when we have doubts, we can trust on God's sovereignty, his goodness, and our hope in what he said was true. Our hope brings joy. James 1, 2 through 4.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Surviving trials is a difficult process, and it's particularly difficult when it's in our own family. I'm sure that there are many of you here, and certainly I would be able to say that there have been difficulties in my own family, in my extended family, and it is difficult. And so we ask, why? Well, sometimes it's not for us to know. When I was in the Navy, I had jobs that required me to have a top secret security clearance. And I had access to something called sensitive compartmented information. And so when you have that type of clearance and you are given access to that type of material, they use a term called you're being read into the program. So you understand what the program's about. But yet, that doesn't give you free access to everything in the program. There's still something called a need to know. So in 1985, I went to the USS Ranger, and it was during that time that I became a Christian. And we were at sea, and I was doing a Bible study, and the chaplain was there. And I honestly don't remember exactly what the issue was that I was struggling with, but it was something complex, something that was not obvious, something that we'll have to wait till the other side of this life and get to heaven to find out. And so I struggled with it, and I asked the chaplain, well, why doesn't God tell us? Why can't I know? He said, Bruno, you have the clearance. As a Christian, you've been read in, but you don't have the need to know. Enough said. But because God is sovereign and good, be confident that he is with you, and he will give you strength to labor through those tough times, provided you trust and rely on his strength every step of the way. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Throughout my time of study and during the week, sometimes I'll listen to different sermons. And so this week I listened to a sermon, and the title of it was, God Will Present Trials Beyond Your Ability. And I thought, whoa, that's totally contrary to Scripture. But in listening to what he was really saying was, they are going to be beyond your ability if you try to do it in your own strength. There are going to be trials that you are not going to be able to survive without God's strength. It will drive you to your knees, and if you do not rely on him and you do not trust in him, you do not trust in his sovereignty, you do not trust in his goodness, you do not trust in him, you will not get through. Romans 10:33-36.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Hope. That is our hope. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Your misgivings in tough situations do not necessarily equate to a lack of trust in God. Let's look at some biblical examples of that. I'm sorry, I went one too many there. Job 42:1-7.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz and Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me that is right, as my servant does.
In Genesis 39, in that chapter, thank you. We all know the account of Joseph. In Genesis 39, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight. And became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, as he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and she had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. In that account, we see a great trial. As men, we struggle in the area of purity. Satan knows that that's a key area for us, and so it was with Joseph, but yet he prevailed. And even in that trial, he was still accused falsely and went to prison for it. That is a trial. We later see Joseph's response, not only to that, but to his brothers who caused him even to be there, in Genesis 50, 15 through 21.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people's lives. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them."
Joseph was a peacemaker. Here he had every reason to hate his brothers because they sold him into slavery, basically. In that course of time, he was wrongly accused. sent to prison. But he rejoiced. He realized that that trial was not brought about by his brothers for no purpose, just out of their hate. It was brought about and allowed by God so that God could use him to preserve the lives of all the people who would be saved because of his stewardship of what the king owned. Let's look at Paul's reaction when he and Silas were in prison. Acts 16:22-26.
The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened.
I did a leadership conference one time, and I used a video from Admiral McCraven's commencement address to the University of Texas. And in that, he is a retired admiral now, a Navy SEAL. He talks about the 10 things that he learned as a SEAL. And one of the things that they had to do in San Diego was to go into what they call the Tijuana Mud Flats. And it's mud up to your neck, and they're in there for like 12 hours just waiting. They said, we just need 3 people to quit. And he said after a number of hours, it was getting dark and they were just freezing, teeth were chattering, could barely talk. He said, but then one man started to sing, and then another, and by the end, all were singing. And the instructors tried to get them to be quiet, but they were singing. Paul and Silas sang in their trials. McCraven's point is, when things get tough, start to sing. That's what Paul did. Could you imagine the face of the jailers when all the chains came undone? How about Paul's response even when God didn't answer his prayer as he would have liked to have had? 2 Corinthians 12:7-10.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Our flesh causes us to have doubts. It's our flesh that we struggle with. Here we know the answer, but it's that flesh that gets in the way. How do we keep going and trust in God in tough circumstances? Sandy says this, have the humility to recognize the limits of your own understanding and the wisdom to bow before God's eternal purposes. Rejoice in your salvation and be grateful for the way God is working to change you. Through prayer, study, and experience, learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty, his goodness. Knowing that he's with you in times of trials. Those are the things that get you through. And yet, we still struggle. And I think one of the biggest struggles I've seen in people's lives is in the area of election. particularly when they have someone close in their family, a child, a spouse, a parent who is not saved. Election is what it is. We are among the elect. They struggle because they want that person to come to salvation, and they can't believe that that person can't do it just by choosing, or that God has not called them to the elect. It is tough. It would be tough as a parent to have that happen. There's no doubt. But our doubts are a lack of trust. Do you trust that God's sovereign plan is perfect, even if it means that your child will go to hell? Even if it means that your parent will go to hell? Doesn't mean you don't witness. Doesn't mean you don't pray. Doesn't mean you don't have a burden. Doesn't mean you desire them to come to salvation. But if God chooses not to have that happen, do you trust him enough that his will, his sovereignty is perfect in every way? We have to rely on God. We have to rely on his word that he is perfect. He will let nothing happen without his will. It's very difficult. It's not easy. But trust is a decision. Your trust in God is a decision. It's a decision you must make based on your understanding of his sovereignty, his goodness, his trustworthiness, and most of all, his infallible word. When you break someone's trust, or someone breaks your trust, it takes work to rebuild that trust. But God's trust is never broken. He doesn't have to work to prove his trust or to get it back. It was never lost. It was never compromised. In difficult trials, trust God and embrace the trial that you're in and count it joy. That just sounds absurd, doesn't it? Count it joy. But we have to do it with a focus on why it's happening. We're there to be taught something, to learn something, to recognize who God is, to glory in who his in what his character is. It's very difficult, but yet it is no less true. Humble yourself before God and understand that he will never allow anything in your life unless it could be used for your good and for his glory. Finally, he says, do good. And I was kind of surprised, and I asked Marie after she read the chapter, did you see where he said what good to do? I didn't see it. And he never specifically says what it means to do good, but I think it's pretty clear. Doing good means doing the things that God calls us to do and that bring him glory. Hold fast to his sovereignty. He created the heavens and earth. He is all things. Trust in him. He fulfills every definition of trust. Consistently be in his word. That's what we hold fast to. That's where the hope is explained. Confident anticipation in his promises. You will only find them in his word. Love one another. Doing good. Love one another. When was the last time you did good for someone? Put aside selfish ambition for the sake of others. This is tough often, where we tend to be selfish. We look for ourselves first. Share the gospel. That's a good thing to do. You have a burden for the lost? You should. Do you share the gospel? You're given opportunities probably every day. But yet, how many of you share the gospel as you could or should? Are you? It's kind of like what Chris said this morning. You're going to be set aside. You're going to be looked down upon. Are you willing to die for that? Performing acts of love, loving acts of service. When was the last time you served someone? Men, do your wives struggle getting kids ready in the morning to come to church? Get up an hour early. Give a hand. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And these are just some of the things that you can do that are good. Luke 6:35.
Love your enemies and do good and live, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. He is kind and grateful.
That would be something good. When you loan somebody something, do you expect to get it back? I think most of us do. But do it with a heart that if it doesn't come back, you're good with it. Galatians 6:9-10.
Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
Do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith, especially to another brother or sister. When was the last time you did good for one of the brothers and sisters in this room? My hope is that it was just today. A kind word, a thoughtful prayer, something. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what peacemakers do. And are you the peacemaker that God has called you to be? Well, we have some time this morning. This was a little bit of a short chapter. So I welcome your thoughts about trusting in the Lord and doing good. What are your thoughts?
I have a thought about the election. Talking about family members. One of the scriptures that hits me hard is where it says the unrighteous will be forgotten. And it hits me, it's like we're in heaven. We're not going to be thinking about who wasn't saved or who was in hell when we're in heaven. It was in our family, but they'll be thinking about us for all eternity.
Other thoughts? Is it hard to trust sometimes? Why is it hard?
The times when I struggle, it's not so much I don't trust his ability to accomplish the things or his love to accomplish the things, but that his things aren't the thing that I want. And that's where the trust starts to really, rubber hits the road. That's where the difficulty comes. It's not that I don't trust him, he can do it, I'm afraid that he can. It's not going to be the thing that I'm choosing.
Yeah, our mind's not in the right place. MacArthur wrote a little book called Knowing God's Will, and it's just a little pamphlet type of thing. It's probably, maybe 30 pages. But in it, he basically says, if you're in the Word, if you're focused on what the Lord desires, and you're doing the things that you are called to do, you're pretty much in God's will. But when you start to strive for things for selfish reasons or things that are not right, then you're probably not. And so, and this really, God's will is difficult to understand. And sometimes, we don't know it until the event is over, exactly what his will is going to be. I mean, we know that his will is to save the elect. We know that for sure, right? But we had a situation this week where our daughter-in-law's father, who's in ministry and probably in his mid-50s, had a heart attack, and his wife and our daughter-in-law were in Phoenix visiting family, so he was home alone. Pain started about 1 o'clock, and finally ended up calling the ambulance at 10 o'clock and come and get him, and he had a severe heart attack, and then and his family had to get home, and so they tried the next day to get home, and they finally got home, and on Thursday they did a triple bypass. Well, our prayer was that he would recover from that, right? But we also knew that it may not be God's will for him to recover from that, and that we had to trust that that would be the case. And so we went and saw him yesterday, and it was just a joyful time that God was not done with him. But would we have been as content if God would have chosen to take his life? We should have been. I don't know that we were, would have been. That would be our shortcoming. That would be selfish on our part. But, you know, we thought, God, you've used this man mightily in your kingdom cause, and there's much work to be done. He still has his family there. Our prayer is that you would allow him to continue to work and do the work that you've called him to do. But we trust you. Your will be done. So it's difficult. Other thoughts? Yes, Mark.
One of the hard things is when you think you are choosing to trust God and you think you're doing well, and then something within that trial that you're in, I mean, the very thing you're trusting the Lord for, you find yourself angry and find out that you're not. And I think that sometimes the disappointment of my failures are hard to contend with. You know, I thought I was choosing to trust you, and then you find out that really, in your anger, you were not. I mean, it's manifest. You can't hide it. We're frustrated that it didn't go the way you thought it would go.
Sure.
I think kind of what Jay was kind of talking about. He thought a certain outcome would happen when you trusted in the Lord, and then it didn't happen like that. That's, I think, the struggle is. But I think the Lord continues to, you know, to humble you and show you that you're not there yet.
Yeah. Yeah, our anger is a key that we're probably not trusting, right? I remember, as I have mentioned a couple times now, the difficult situations in my family. And here several years ago, I was going to go talk to my folks about some things. And I had a whole list written out as to exactly what I was going to say. And so I read it to one of my daughters, and she said, "Dad, you can't say that. You're angry." I was trying to get vengeance. I wanted them to see how bad they hurt me. Yeah, so when your anger flares, when you feel your face getting red and your blood pressure goes up and your fists are clenched and your jaw is tight, probably not in God's will. Yeah. Other thoughts? Being a peacemaker doesn't guarantee peace. It especially doesn't guarantee peace. It's less likely to lead to peace in an with an unbeliever than it is a believer. At least you got a chance. You know, that's why we're equally yoked, right? When all else fails in our marriage, when we're just selfish on both sides, Christ is the rock that can bring us together. It's the one thing that neither one of us can deny. That's why being equally yoked is so important, right? Because when it's just ugly, you can agree on something and start there. But with an unbeliever, we don't have that. But as I said last week, it doesn't mean that we don't continue to try. We don't fuel the fire. We do all that we can to be the peacemaker. Not in the sense of creating a false peace because somebody's ignoring something. That doesn't solve anything. And that will typically happen with unbelievers, where somebody will create a false sense of peace. But for us, to the best that we can know our heart, and I know that we don't know it very well, but if we're true to God's word, if we don't struggle with the anger in that situation, if we truly pray for the people that we're struggling with in an earnest way. Those are the things that we can do. And the rest is up to God. It may not be in His will that that relationship be restored. I don't know. But we need to do all that we can to be ready for reconciliation, to be willing to forgive. And forgiveness is not something that it should be something that we automatically do as quickly as possible to forgive that person for some hurt that they've caused us, irrespective of what they do or say. So when we do that, those are the things that demonstrate that we desire to be peacemakers. And so if there's a trial in your life, particularly with someone else right now, I encourage you to go home today and pray about that, and to pray for that person, and to ask God to forgive you for anything that you have done, and for you to forgive them. Think about each thing that you think that they've done, and forgive them intentionally for those things, and then turn around and pray for them. Be willing to reconcile, to go to that person. You know, in a church this size, I would not be surprised if a husband and wife fought on the way here. Ask for forgiveness. Love one another. Be the peacemaker. Next week's topics are getting the log out of your own eye. Is this really worth fighting over? So many times we want to fight over the little things that don't matter. We'll define the issue, overlook minor offenses, check your attitude and change it. So oftentimes that is the problem. I know sometimes it's not what I say, but how I say it, right? And thank God I have a wife that holds me accountable. Count the cost, and what about our own rights? That's big in the world today, right? What about our own rights? So with that, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, Lord, that you have called us to be peacemakers, that you not only have called us to do that, but you have given us the way in which to do that. You've equipped us through your word, through the processes that are biblically based in this book, and so we're grateful for that. Lord, we would just ask your blessing on our day, that we might go home and look for ways that we could be the peacemaker in our home, in the lives of the people that we touch. So we just thank you for our time this morning, and you have blessed us richly through your word, through Chris this morning, and just provoked our mind to do the things that you've called us to do. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.